pray with me as we start off. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this morning. We thank you for the life and breath that you give us, a new day, where your mercies are new. We pray as we talk about difficult things, controversial things, that we would see the depth of your love, first and foremost. And we ask that you would give us sharp minds to think and compassionate hearts for those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week we are diving into sexuality. The chapter is, can't we just agree that love is love? And so I figured to start out this week, I'm just going to go ahead and give you all the resources that, because we could talk really for the, we could do a whole semester, and there have been semesters done, you know, on this topic. So I gave, there's two handouts this week. The first is the normal one. This one is an extended resource that I'd love just to kind of share with you some of these. As always, you know, this is the book that we're going through, the 10 questions every teen should ask and answer, that's really concise and easy to follow. The more adult version is this book, The Confronting Christianity. And she does give, particularly in this chapter and in the topic of homosexuality, marriage, sexuality, and then next week with transgenderism, she does give a few more things that I think are helpful in there that you as adults would benefit from going and looking at. There are a number of books, as always, in the back. I would encourage you to look at some of those. I was just talking with Brendan about The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. That is, it's a dense book, but any work you put into it, I promise, will reap benefits. It's it basically how we came to this point here and now where everything is taken for granted in the sense of you, how you form an identity and what your identity is, and that it can be anything that you feel like it is, that that's just part and parcel of our world. How we got to this place just very, very recently. It's a great historical work that will bless you. There are a few other books back there. One that was probably one of my favorites in seminary was called, it's called Washed and Waiting by Wesley Hill. He taught at Trinity School for Ministry up in Ambridge, Pennsylvania. Why I liked it so much was because here was a man who identified as a homosexual who believed that the Bible taught that he was not to live out those desires. And so he sought to live faithfully as a Christian, knowing that, you know, these desires that he's had don't seem to be going away as much as he prays for them to. And yet he still believes that Scripture is pretty clear on the issue. And it was remarkable. It's just stories that are that will make you weep about what his experience like was in a church. And so I really commend that. It's the shortest one up there. It's very good. Washed and Waiting. Our ACNA bishops, just as of last January, about a year ago, they've issued a statement. You can find this on the ACNA website, Sexuality and Identity, a pastoral statement from the College of Bishops. Whenever our bishops, the leaders in our denomination, put out something, it's worth reading. And this particularly is very helpful and illuminating, just to give you a sense of where the ACNA is on these matters. The one that I really, really want to grab your attention is the one that I spent about a paragraph on here talking about. It is a series of videos. They're recorded video lectures that were at St. Andrew's, Mount Pleasant, back in 2017, I think. And great, John Yates III and Sam Ferguson, they talk about being human. And that's actually the very first class that they give. And that's where you have to start, is what does the Bible say about anthropology? What does it say about being a person before you can have some of these conversations? Which is why what she does in this book today is just remarkable, I think. How a short chapter that's so winsome. But to do a fairly educated treatment of it, you really do need to begin with anthropology, and then they go into the idea of homosexuality, then transgenderism. They spend a couple on, and then the last one is it just so good, where they get the rubber meets the road, and how does this work out in the day-to-day life? And there's, I mean, a pretty substantial packet that has all of the lecture notes, basically, that are on there. If you had one thing to go look at, I would recommend that course. It's online. I think I gave, at the very end, there's the website there, ridleyinstitute.com/beinghuman. Great, great course, and you will be richly blessed by that. Because we don't have time to go into all of that, what we're going to do today is deal with this chapter on Can't We Agree That Love Is Love? And what she says is that the objection goes like this, that when we say that everyone should be able to, you know, can't we just agree love is love? What we're saying actually is that everyone should be allowed to date or marry whomever they choose, regardless of their sexuality or gender. In the first place, she starts, she gives the goes to Frozen. I feel like every chapter is about Frozen, I guess. I don't know. But if you have seen the movie, you know that one of the sisters, Anna, she ends up at the end, I'm spoiling it, which I'm sure it's not a spoiler for most of you, but she sacrifices herself for her sister, Elsa, and saves her from this guy, Hans, who's trying to destroy her. And she that love, that sacrificial love that she gives for her sister is what ends up reversing this curse that's there. And it's important, she says, McLaughlin, that notice that none of this was sexual love. This radical, life-changing love was sisterly love. And so yet, in our culture, we can still see that there's love that is incredibly powerful and important that isn't sexual love. And yet, in our culture, we have lifted up the erotic, romantic form of love above all else. So she's really kind of riffing off of C.S. Lewis, who, if you've heard the book The Four Loves, he goes into this a lot. But she talks about there's these four different kinds of love. There's philia, which is brother or sister love. There's the love of a parent and a child. There's friend-to-friend love, which she really makes a case for here. And then, of course, there's eros, which is erotic love. And she talks about we need to have a vision for love that's not just this one form of erotic love. So she says, no, not you know, all loves are not created equal. And in fact, what the Bible says is not love is love, but God is love, that God actually defines love. And it's amazing that if you think about the Trinity, who's existed from all eternity, you see love that isn't erotic love existing from all eternity. It's this agape, it's this parent-child, you know, the father and the son sort of love, if we take those metaphors. But the Bible's replete with metaphors about love, God obviously being a parent, not God the Father and God the Son, but also throughout the Bible, God being a parent to his people. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" There's all sorts of, all of these scriptures go into that. Jesus really transformed the understanding that each individual person in God's people was to address God directly as Father. And this most intimate language of daddy or dad, Abba, was what he said in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, "Pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." I think it's important to note that there's also other metaphors that are parental. It's not just father love, although that's the name that he's revealed, God the Father and God the Son, but also there's images of motherly, maternal love. I think that's really important. When you think, she talks about Isaiah 49:15, and this image of what God says to his people Israel. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And as somebody who is married to somebody who is nursing right now, the answer to that is an emphatic no. You cannot forget this one beloved child that you have. And yet God says even these may forgive. So even if you hadn't had a great father or a great mother, God himself is the ultimate father or mother who loves us, who will never forget us and loves us perfectly. I love the image that Jesus uses that's very maternal. In the Gospels, in Matthew 23, he says he's over Jerusalem about to go in during the last week on Palm Sunday. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This image of a mother hen just coming alongside, longing to envelop her young. And that's a beautiful picture of Jesus and God's love for his people. And there's also this notion, however, so you've got friend to friend, parent, child, but there is sexual romantic love in the Bible, and the Bible talks about this kind of love as even seen in the relationship between God and his people. In fact, he's the author of this sort of romantic love, which probably weirds people out when they think about, particularly guys that I talk to, and you're like, you're the bride of Christ, that just don't know how to think about that. And some, these are metaphors, right? So like the whole church is the bride of Christ. In the sermon that I gave this morning, I talk about basically the image of an unfaithful spouse. There's a whole book in the Old Testament, Hosea, who is pictured as, the Bible says in no uncertain terms, a wife of whoredom, that God commanded Hosea the prophet to go marry Gomer, who was a prostitute, to give the people a word picture of his love and also what they're doing, that their faithlessness is not just rebellion, it's infidelity. It's something that is much worse than what we tend to think, and yet he is compassionate and doesn't forsake his people, and he commands Hosea to do the same. Ephesians chapter 5 is one of the most prominent places in the Bible that talks about this romantic love between God and his people. That's where we specifically get a lot of this language of the bride of Christ, that marriage is really just a picture of what the relationship between God and his people are. He says, this is what Paul writes, which is offensive to a lot of people, but it starts off, I'll just read the whole thing here. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Notice it doesn't stop there, though. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but what I am saying is that it refers to Christ and the church." I love that. I've actually got it on my wedding ring, those verses that Paul commands husbands to do here, that he is to love his wife, to lay down his life the way that Christ died for his bride, so that he might sanctify her, make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water with the word, so that he might present her to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Such a tall task, these things that, you know, the Bible, both for women and for men. And I was just doing premarital counseling this week a couple times, and I said, you know, Jesus says some pretty incredible things about marriage, that it actually, there is no marriage in heaven. He's questioned by the Sadducees, these people who don't believe in a marriage, or they don't believe in the resurrection. They say, they come up with this crazy example about, you know, well, Jesus, let's say that there's a woman, she's married, and then her husband dies, and then she remarries again, and he dies, and this goes on seven more times. Which one is going to be her husband in heaven? And they're like, gotcha. You know, there's no resurrection, right? And he says, you foolish people, basically. There is no marriage in heaven, earthly marriage, because the reality that marriage, earthly marriage, points to is this reality between Christ and the church. And there's this holy task that we're given as spouses, which is what I tell couples who are engaged, that this language of what Christ says he does for his bride, though it's probably in context for husbands, it's also could be equally applied to wives and to husbands, this idea of you're going to stand before the Lord one day in heaven with this person that you've had a limited amount of time with, and you are called to sacrifice and love yourself, to love the other, sacrifice yourself and love the other, knowing that you're going to present the other before Jesus one day, desiring to present them without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And it's such a holy and terrifying task, but one that really puts in perspective what marriage is all about. This calling to reflect, to play out as actors, kind of this love that God has for his people. So that's what she says. I should say, I'll say this, when in her book, when she first heard the whole wives submit to your husbands and that sort of thing, this is what she said. I love it. I was an undergraduate at Cambridge when I first wrestled with these words. I came from an academically driven, equality-oriented, all-female high school. Now I was studying in a majority-male college, and I was repulsed. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord? You've got to be kidding me. I had three problems with these verses. The first was that wives should submit. I knew women were just as competent as men. If there was wisdom in asymmetrical decision-making in marriage, surely it should depend on who was more competent in that relevant area. My second problem was the idea that wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord. It is one thing to submit to Jesus, the self-sacrificing King of the universe. It's quite another to offer that kind of submission to a fallible, sinful man. My third problem with the idea was that the idea that was the idea that the husband was the head of the wife. This seemed to imply a hierarchy at odds with men and women equal as God's image bearers in status. So she debunks all of those things. She obviously worked those out, and I think that's important. She goes into some of that, but those aren't they not the exact same, you know, things that when people first hear this, they bristle. We all do. But I think she goes through and debunks a lot of those misconceptions. It's not about capacity. That's one of the major, or competence. You know, there's not this difference. We're all equal, and yet it's this acting out as players in a play she talks about that is really the ultimate. That's what, actually, there it is, the quote. The call for husbands and wives to play different roles in marriage is not because men are smarter than women, but because women need more love than men, but because Jesus and the church play different roles in the much greater marriage to which human marriage points, and the two actors take part different parts in the play. So that's a bit of what the Bible talks about. And it continues. I mean, I think I mentioned this book already, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, which describes our world today as there's the triumph of the erotic. You just think about any movie, which basically says, you know, think of Aladdin and Jasmine on a magic carpet ride. They have found their soulmate, and now it changes the world, and all their problems have disappeared. It's way too much to put on erotic love, just to leave that as it is. Marriage is designed to be a signpost, not a destination. And I've already shared Jesus' hard saying that he says that marriage is a temporary task that we are assigned to. Because ultimately in heaven, in Revelation 19, at the end of the story, we hear these words, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's where John says that I heard what seemed to be like a voice of a great multitude, the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This is a picture of an unending marriage feast is what heaven really is, because the reality has come. So, in light of what the Bible says about the place of, or these different forms of love, what then does this mean for human love? You've probably heard the image of the fire in the fireplace, that, you know, fire is a great thing when you're out, you know, camping in the woods and it's freezing cold on a day like that. It's a wonderful thing. But if you just made a fire much like you would out in the woods, say in your dining room or living room, that would be a problem. And that's exactly the same kind of image that I think God wants us to have, that there needs to be these safe confines of the fireplace that God designs marriage. I love what Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, talks about basically the importance of the legal side of love, that you're actually saying you're giving one another all that you have, legally, financially, emotionally, physically. And it's only when it's in that context where you have the security to truly let yourself be as you really are, that full-on commitment, that sex is designed to be what it's supposed to be, that it's a great thing. I, however, don't find a lot of people, you know, I'm curious what you think on this, but most people I talk to assume that sex ought to be in a committed relationship. You know, that's not a matter up for debate. They just debate what is the commitment look like, I guess. And so particularly, I don't have the book's back there, but I'll say, just listen to this title. It's amazing. This is a really good book. It's a sociological book. She's not a Christian. Her name's Jean Twenge, I think is what she pronounces it as. It's called iGen, which is this generation, the Gen Zers, the people who grew up with the iPhone from very young. iGen is the book's title. Why Today's Super Connected Kids Are Growing Up Less Rebellious, More Tolerant, Less Happy, and Completely Unprepared for Adulthood. How about that title? I mean, it's true, though. And what she's talking about in this is kind of what I'm getting to, is most of them are far more tolerant and also less rebellious in many ways. They're kind of go along to get along. They've got a lot of anxiety about school, and they're trying to, for the most part, listen. But this idea of, you know, particularly when it comes to sex, it is, we have to be tolerant about whatever people say, and as long as it's committed, it doesn't really matter where that is, but it should obviously not be abused. You know, ideas of abuse is a terrible thing. We can say that definitively, but they will say, well, whenever there's consent, right, which is, I would say, much more difficult to define and practice than it sounds, whenever there's consent, they would say, then you should be able to have sex. So she notes the difference, and there's data in there. It's fascinating. The last 20 years, a difference in people just going around and shacking up, you know, hooking up and sleeping together. It's really changed. It's on the decline. They are much more about finding commitment, I would say. And oftentimes people will say, well, does the Bible actually say anything? Does it have even a concept of homosexual love that's committed to one another? And that's often where you'll hear people who try to say, well, no, the Bible is only downgrading homosexuality when it's this kind of abuse between older people and children. And if you have a second, you should go listen. Jeff actually talked about this the last two Thursday Bible studies. He's been going through the book of Romans, and he really went into detail on what the text said about it and basically debunked that notion that the Bible had no concept of committed homosexual love. I mean, the Corinthian church had exactly this sort of understanding. It's been not just Christians, like secular New Testament scholars have definitively proved that that line of argument has been debunked, that they did have, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible in the same time period, this concept of committed homosexual love, and the Bible's explicitly against it. And she ends up sharing two stories. This is where, if you haven't heard her story, this is where it comes in, and it's very, very powerful. Obviously, anecdotal evidence is very powerful in our day anyways, because we say you shouldn't, you know, tell anyone else what to do, and so kind of the trump card is your own personal story. Well, her personal story is basically that she was one of the 14% of women, and I guess there's 7% of men that say that they are at least sexually attracted to someone of the same sex in their lifetime. That percentage goes way down when you start looking, when you ask the question, are you only ever attracted to that opposite or that same sex? It goes down to 1% of women and 2% of men, which is interesting. But she talked about, her whole life, she's always remembered having these desires. And yet, when she wrote the book, she says she's been married for 13 years, happily, to a man, and she has had desires for him, but there are always desires that seem to be there that she knows she should not act on, that she has to turn from. And she talks about how actually difficult that is. But that's a powerful image. It's much like the book Washed and Waiting by Wesley Hill, where he's described this. Some of the folks that try to do gymnastics and get out from what the Bible does say, they'll basically say, no, it's compatible. You can act sexually as you want. Homosexual relationships are just fine. When you actually read the New Testament, these people are convinced you are doing some crazy gymnastics to get to that conclusion. And so, yet they still feel this sense of, and it's not going away. It's not like they pray the gay away or whatever, you know, like they actually still feel these desires. So she gives another person's story, one of her friends, Rachel, who wasn't a Christian originally, but became one because she started reading the Gospels and saw that Jesus was actually quite witty and brilliant, and she kind of despised Christians, but found Jesus to be very attractive. And she has always had desires for the same sex her whole life, but she was convinced that some of these people, I think it was like a Lutheran minister that gave her this book that said, you know, you can still be a sincere Christian and act out your homosexual desires as you please. And she said, as I read the Bible, it just, you know, particularly, you know, these three places, Genesis 2, which, you know, Jesus affirms the idea of what's set in Genesis 2 when God creates man and woman and says that they are actually the first married couple. Jesus points back to that as the paradigm that he holds. And anything, all sexual activity outside of that marriage relationship is kind of this junk drawer term that he uses called porneia, and it could be homosexual activity. We get the word pornography from it, but all sexual activity, even down to Jesus talking about the lust of the eyes, is the root of adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. But then Romans 1, as I said, that's what Jeff was talking to. It's one of the most clear places, as well as a few other places in Paul, that specifically condemn homosexual activity outside of marriage. And I'm not going to read all those. You can go look those up if you'd like. But those are what the Bible does seem to say clearly for it. And for me, when I think the issue here that most folks, when I think people that I meet and talk with today who maybe are or aren't Christians, the idea is I just can't believe that I could live this way if you're actually telling me to do that. We think because, you know, the argument that Carl Truman makes in his book is that what happened was there was this shift between the way the world is to I can believe whatever I want about the world, and that is actually true for me. And then what happened is that along the way became sexualized with Freud, and then it became politicized in the world with folks like Marx. And so everyone ended up believing that your ultimate sexual beliefs are the core part of your identity. That's kind of the large 50,000-foot view of what he says. And so the average person has no plausibility if you tell them you shouldn't act out your sexual desires, because that's what it means to be a person. That's what it means for me to be who I am. And so we have to be able to create some plausibility for things like the celibate life. If you tell somebody, a young person, to be celibate, often they're like, that's the most harmful thing you could possibly say to me. But you look at the person of Jesus Christ, who was life himself, who became incarnate. The Bible says he lived an abundant life, yet he was never married. He never had any sexual activity. I think another way that we can begin to create some plausibility is not to downgrade the role of friendship. I mean, we treat, because of things like Facebook, where you have 50,000 friends, that's not what friendship is. The Bible paints a rich, rich picture of what it means to be friends. This is one of the reasons that at Theology on Tap, Brian and I talk so much about loneliness and talk about friendship and trying to give a robust view of what friendship could be. That I think taps people, particularly young people, in a felt need where they are. They long to have these sorts of deep friendships that, you know, Jesus says in John 15, greater love has none than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Also, you look at people like Paul, who was single, and in 1 Corinthians, he actually says being single is a better thing to be. I'll read this. I wish all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift. He's talking about being single. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. That the married man is anxious about things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. But he talks about that specific people have this gift of singleness. And he's, like Paul said, that's a great thing to have. Also, having a robust view of what the church ought to be. Again, going back to that book, Washed and Waiting, where you hear, it's going to be hard to even just talk about because it's emotional to think that this this man believed that the Bible taught that he should not follow his homosexual desires, and his parents implored him, to please act on them, to not just try to live a celibate life, because they feared he would never receive a hug. They feared that he would never experience physical touch, not just erotic love, but just basic physical friendship love. And it is a heartbreaking thing to think about. The church, often, because we don't know what to do, will do nothing. And it is so sad to hear how people who need the love of Christ and need one another so much, we've done nothing because we're uncomfortable, we don't know how to respond, and often just the... That's why the practice I've listed for this week is just go and listening to people, practice listening and friendship, creating those things I think are healthy practices that will bring a lot of this down to earth. But yeah, it was shocking to think about his experience and what is the experience of many. And so the church, we do need to have this... I think so often we can... obviously, marriage is something that we see in the very beginning and throughout the Bible, and the nuclear family is important, but we can often eclipse that, particularly in our day and age. We think that's eclipsing all other sorts of relationships, and there's this radical kind of love that's portrayed in 1 Corinthians 12, that we're all members of this body, and that married couples need single friends, and heterosexual couples need homosexual friends in their life. That we are part of this radical body, and we're called to love one another. That's the picture that's painted, and I think we need to recover what that looks like in the church. I've shared this already, the idea that saying no to desires is hard, but Jesus was not soft on sexual sin. He talks about the idea that adultery is rooted in the lust of the eyes and of the flesh. That if you've looked after a woman lustfully, it's the same thing as committing adultery in your heart. And yet he also gives radical forgiveness towards anyone, no matter the sin. Paul, being the chief of sinners, knows firsthand that the forgiveness of Christ is life-transforming. She goes in to talk about pornography a good bit, and if that is probably not surprising to you, but if it is, pretty much I assume every single person by around... age, well, it was like 10 or 12, but it's getting younger and younger and younger that they're being exposed. And I just assume everybody has seen it around that age, because it's pretty much true when you hear about it. It's alarming. So I have an 8-year-old right now, and she's my little girl, and it is hard for me personally to imagine that we're probably a little behind already in having some of these really important conversations. But that's in my experience, what I've seen, but it's different when it's all of a sudden your own children. So also the secular creed, she has a whole chapter on love is love. This is her other book back there. And maybe you've heard this, the idea that those who believe in this Christian understanding of homosexuality, that it's a desire that we should renounce and turn from, that this is on the wrong side of history, or that these are basically, I think the claim is LGBTQ rights are the new civil rights. Have you heard that before? Yeah. She does a great job, if you're interested in that that argument, looking at that chapter. Here are five reasons that she says, no, there's to say that LGBTQ rights are the same as civil rights, that's actually not a fair statement to make for five reasons. One, sexual activity does, in fact, involve a choice. Now, you may not have, she says herself that my natural attraction towards public speaking is more like sexual orientation. It's a mix of innate predispositions that she herself has. and life experiences. It's a blend of chosen and unchosen, and while we do not choose our sexual attractions, we do choose our sexual actions. And that is not the case when race and ethnicity is something that is given to you. Secondly, biological differences between men and women. They're definitely found, but there's not the same biological difference between races that scientists have been looking for, and they cannot find the same sort of biological distinction that exists between men and women, between people of different ethnicities. Thirdly, most people who are against gay marriage are in fact people of color. This is, Esau Macaulay has a little book, Reading While Black is what it's called, and he talks about just most of conservative evangelicals are actually the black church. We talked a little bit about this last week, that some of the beliefs of the black church, particularly when it comes to things like slavery what did we talk about last week?
Wednesday night worship.
Is that right? Yeah, diversity, basically. That's right. Diversity. Duh, not slavery. No, you're right. I'm like, oh, sorry, I preached. This is my first time teaching a class between sermons, so I apologize. I don't know how people do it, because I'm still thinking about what's coming in 23 minutes. But anyways, the idea that the black church actually holds to more conservative issues than most white Protestant churches and evangelicals believe today. And so that same is true for same-sex attraction. Their belief is more conservative. The conservative take on the scriptures is something that we see more people of color believing than we do white folks. Fourthly, the Bible is clearly against same-sex marriage and clearly for racial equality. We talked about racial equality last time, and this week I've tried to show a little bit that you have to do some ridiculous self-maneuvering to get around what the Bible is saying in every place from beginning to end about sexuality. And the wrong side of history, she says, oh, this argument is not going to have as much weight because it's actually becoming less and less true, that those, particularly Islam and Christianity, both which denounce same-sex marriage, they're growing at crazy rates across the world. And so this idea that you're on the wrong side of history is actually not playing itself out in that case. So those are just five ways, if you're interested, about that claim that LGBTQ rights are the same as civil rights. She says no, that's not the case. I've already shared some of this, what I think recapturing friendship, developing plausibility structures for not living out your sexual desires, these things we need to recapture. Also rediscovering the doctrine of original sin. I think this is one of the things people so often miss, is, well, why would God create people with this sort of desire? And again, this desire, how can it be possibly bad if they're born this way? And it's like, well, actually, we're born with a sinful nature. That's what the church has said for thousands of years. So it shouldn't surprise us that there are predispositions that we have. And I think because of this cultural shift that's happened with identity being primarily a sexual thing that must be expressed, because that change has happened relatively recently, the idea that, if you're born this way, then you should act it out, that has so much more weight to it, but it's really forgetting, at least what the church has taught, that it doesn't surprise anybody that we're all born with a sinful nature in many ways. So that's really important to remember, that we're sinners not just because we follow Adam's example, but because we've inherited and we choose to live out this nature that we have that is sinful. I could go into a lot of other things. I'm not going to now. Have you heard of the conference called Revoice? Okay, it's in the Presbyterian Church in America. It's one of the more controversial things of late, like the idea of, can you say somebody's a gay Christian? There's debate on this. It was actually one of the things our bishops have talked about. I would encourage you to read that statement online. I'll leave these things up here as well for you to look at. But if you're interested in learning kind of what that debate is, it's called Revoice, and it's a conference. And I think our there's caution, at least from our bishops, towards some of the stuff that's happening in that movement. And so developing humility and vulnerability, that's part of friendship, you know, seeing yourself not primarily as a sexual being. Yes, you are a sexual being, but seeing yourself holistically with friendships, cultivating the idea of being vulnerable. I mean, pornography just completely mitigates this. And that's what people crave, I think, in sexuality, is the vulnerability of it, being seen and being accepted for who you are. But pornography offers this cheap pseudo vulnerability that's just not the case. So those are the practices. They're in there. We hopefully have some time. We should have more time on such an important topic. Questions that you have, I'll try to answer them. I know you have them.